Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
One of my particular vocational goals, that's something that you don't really imagine talking about much. My vocational goals, at least one of them, is to get arrested. And I say that in this context, knowing that it's important with some of you people to bring the context into this. One of my friends was arrested, a United Methodist pastor was arrested several months ago at a protest. She was protesting related to mass incarceration, especially the disproportionate number at which persons of color are incarcerated. And so she was at a protest related to that. She was arrested. I loved it. I was super proud. Our own bishop, Minerva Carcano. If you know that our bishop, we're changing bishops. She's still our bishop today. We don't have a change till next week. So anyway, our own Bishop Minerva Carcano was arrested at a protest related to the splitting up and deportation of families and just the way some of that. Now, agree or not with some of those policies, I think it's certainly commendable to stand up in a peaceful and prophetic way for what you believe is right, certainly for persons of faith to stand up to say, hey, you know, this is the way that I think that we need to interact with our fellow creation and fellow humanity and make prophetic stances of justice. And you know, very often today we'll see that coming from faith communities, people standing up out of faith but proclaiming justice. But that kind of justice maybe hasn't always come out of faith communities. Did you know that the very first social creed, a statement sort of making some particular advocacy or statements about how we ought to sort of treat each other as a country, as a culture, the first Christian organization that put out a social creed was the Methodist Episcopal Church in 1908. Now, I'm not saying the people of faith haven't been speaking prophetically. We're going to read a scripture in a few minutes that talks about Jesus speaking prophetically. And if we have spent any significant amount of time reading our Bibles, we'll see that there are all kinds of prophetic statements for social justice in our Bibles. But it wasn't until 1908 that the very first of those statements took place. And like I said, it was from the Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, for me as an individual, I mean, I say that I have this goal of being arrested, and I say that a little bit in jest, but as a human being, I've always, at least as long as I can remember, had a heart for social justice. When I was 15 years old, I wrote a song about racism. Sang it in a rally or whatever we were doing in my high school, and our valedictorian, the year that I graduated, she referenced this song that was written about racism. It was sort of a humbling and honoring moment. Now, I have to be clear with you that both lyrically and musically, it's not a very good song, but I was 15. But it had a message that reached people, and I sort of think if we look at ourselves, if we look at people that we look up to, whether they're people we know or various religious or political leaders or just leaders in general, we might especially connect with folks when they're making some of these prophetic social justice kinds of statements. We might see these kinds of statements as something that we want to connect to, that we want to affirm, that we want to recognize as something that's important. And we might especially see some of our leaders who are very passionate about making some of these social justice statements as people that we want to continue to lift up. Methodists have fought for social justice throughout most of our history. Methodists have been involved in the fight for public education, for rights for women, both in terms of voting, but also in terms of work rights, for abolishing the 12-hour workday and the 7-day work week. Methodists have been involved in some of these kinds of statements. Statements that, you know, some might say, well, you know, this is a cultural thing and maybe we need to not have a religious voice in it. And yet, we who make these statements do so because we feel compelled by our faith and by our Creator. We see it as a matter of justice for all persons, whether or not we have the same faith tradition. Now, we as United Methodists also may see that the current conversations about the inclusion of our lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer siblings, that our current Methodist statements are the opposite of justice. And yet there are many who are continuing to work for justice, to be inclusive of all persons in our United Methodist Church. And even so, there are fears of schism, of a division in the church. And that's something that's a real possibility, even though many of us are hoping that we might remain united. But it's important that we look back at our history and how some of our prophetic statements have been made, how they've been received, and also how we might learn from some of our history and tradition as we continue to move forward. And in all things, I think it's important that we start with Scripture. And so I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke. This will be the fourth chapter, beginning with the 14th verse. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. This passage takes place just after Jesus is sent into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. And he comes back into Galilee and ultimately to Nazareth, and he begins to speak. So here, beginning with verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Jesus went on to Nazareth where he had been raised. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue as he normally did and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the synagogue assistant and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he outlines exactly what he's going to do. And if you look throughout his ministry, this is what he does. He preaches good news to the poor. He proclaims release to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, liberating the oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says at the beginning, "This is what I will do." And to me, that's a proclamation, a statement of social justice, of lifting up those who are put down, who are underprivileged, who are marginalized, who are sent to the edges of culture and society. Jesus says, "This is what my ministry is going to be about." Now, how have we as Methodists in our history and tradition lived that out? We've learned about John Wesley's early time growing up in Epworth. We learned about his time in Oxford. We learned about his time coming to Georgia, where, by the way, in Georgia was the first time he came into real and tangible contact with the slave trade. We'll see why that's important in a minute. We learned about his return to England, his experience in Aldersgate, where he had a transforming and what we would say a heartwarming experience, and where he began to preach outdoors for the first time in Bristol. We've experienced this journey, but how did that journey lead him along a path of social justice? Well, I mentioned when he was in Georgia, it was likely that was the first place that he had a real tangible look at slavery. And it was in 1774 where he wrote, for lack of a better word, treatise called Thoughts Upon Slavery. I think it's important. It's much too long to read in this setting. I'll put a link to this on our website. I think it's important to read the whole thing. You'll have to get past some of Wesley's 18th century English. We don't speak that way anymore. But to read the entire thing. But in summary, he defines slavery. He describes those who were enslaved, Africans, primarily West Africans in his description. He describes the horrible conditions that these human beings are attacked and captured and transported and treated once they come to the Americas. Here's a brief quote from Thoughts Upon Slavery. He writes this: "If therefore you have any regard to justice, to say nothing of mercy nor the revealed law of God, render unto all their due. Give liberty to whom liberty is due, that is to every child of man, to every partaker of human nature. Let none serve you but by his own act and deed, by his own voluntary choice. Away with all whips, all chains, all compulsion. Be gentle toward all men, and see that you invariably do unto everyone as you would he should do unto you." These profound and prophetic words, in a time where slavery as an institution was growing, and it was a wildly unpopular position. Wildly unpopular decision. And of course, he wasn't the only person of faith who took this position. The two first Methodist bishops, Asbury and Coke, were also strongly in favor of the abolition of slavery. And yet, in these early American colonies, this was a growing trend, a growing industry. But something prophetic happened, and it was in 1784, circuit riders. We talked about circuit riders, the early Methodist preachers who were on sort of the cutting edge of westward expansion, who would continue to ride around from town to town, from house to house, to preach words of grace and salvation and hope. In 1784, the circuit riders voted to expel anyone from the Methodist church and movement who owned slaves. Great! But it only lasted a year. It lasted a year. And then the Methodist Episcopal Church, as they were known at the time, voted to suspend that rule so that persons who owned slaves could continue to be members of Methodist churches. During the late 1700s and early 1800s, persons of African descent were continually discriminated against in many Methodist churches across the connection and ended up leaving to form churches that we still have with us today. You may have heard of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Came out of the Methodist Church, but out of intolerance and racism and bigotry. A little less well known is the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. Maybe some of you have heard of it. Also came around about that same time. It wasn't until 1844 that there was a real and tangible split, schism perhaps. In 1844, there was a Methodist bishop, I'm afraid I don't remember his name, a Methodist bishop who was found to have, it's hard to even say this phrase, he was found to have inherited slaves. Like just the idea to say that someone can inherit another person, I find distasteful and horrible. But this Methodist bishop, this is what happened. And in the Methodist church, people said, well, this is not okay. Good, that's good news. And worked toward a sort of disciplinary process for this bishop who owned other human beings. But what resulted out of that was a split in the Methodist Episcopal Church. So there continued to be the Methodist Episcopal Church, but there was a new church divided largely on geographic lines called the Methodist Episcopal Church South. The Methodist Episcopal Church that decried slavery, that continued to advocate for abolition, for inclusivity of persons across racial boundaries, and the Methodist Episcopal Church South who continued to affirm these kinds of things. This is a hard part of our history, by the way, but I think it's important that we know it. I think it's important that we acknowledge it. because I think that there's still room for hope. And I do hope to get into that. It wasn't until the 1930s, that the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Methodist Episcopal Church South finally came back together. And here's how they did it. Now, you may know that in our current sort of polity and structure, we're divided as in the United States, we have a number of geographic areas that we call jurisdictions. Well, when the MEC and the MEC South came back together, they did a similar thing. There were these sort of geographic areas called jurisdictions. There were five geographic jurisdictions plus one more. See, we had the five geographic jurisdictions plus the central jurisdiction, because that's where all the black churches were. Didn't matter where they were in the country, the black churches were in the central jurisdiction so as to not combine too much with the white churches. So here we have this coming together, but it's still divisive. It's still segregated. And it wasn't until the 1968 General Conference, where the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Evangelical United Brethren combined to form the United Methodist Church, that it was voted to abolish the central jurisdiction. And not until 1972 that it was sort of practically done. But here's why I think that there's room for hope. Even though we as Methodists, in our history and tradition, have a pretty lousy track record when it comes to being inclusive of persons across genders, even though there was a deep divide, even a schism in the Methodist Episcopal Church, perhaps something that some of us fear today, there was an opportunity for people to come together. And there were, even throughout some of these difficult times, there were moments of prophetic statements, of justice statements. I mentioned that it was in 1908 that the first social creed was proclaimed by a Christian institution. The Methodist Episcopal Church, even in all of its challenges, released this social creed, and it comes in 12 parts, and I'll read all of them to you. Number one, for equal rights and complete justice for all men in all stations of life. Now, we might remember that the Methodist Episcopal Church was separate from the Methodist Episcopal Church South at the time, because they didn't come back together until the 1930s, and this is 1908. So, for equal rights and complete justice for all men in all stations of life. Number two, for the principles of conciliation and arbitration in industrial dissensions. Number three, for the protection of the worker from dangerous machinery, occupational diseases, injuries, and mortality. Number four, for the abolition of child labor. Do you see how in 1908, these are pretty prophetic? These are, some would name these as progressive causes in 1908. Number five, for such regulation of the conditions of labor for women as shall safeguard the physical and moral health of the community. Number six, for the suppression of the sweating system. We've all heard of sweatshops. Number seven, for the gradual and reasonable reduction of the hours of labor to the lowest practical point, with work for all, and for that degree of leisure for all which is the condition of the highest human life. Don't work too much and have some time off. For a release for and from employment one day in seven. Here's one that sounds like sort of a modern phrase, but again, this is 1908. For a living wage in every industry. Number 10, for the highest wage that each industry can afford and for the most equitable division of the products of industry that can be ultimately devised. Number 11, for the recognition of the golden rule in the mind of Christ as the supreme law of society and the sure remedy for all social ills. What would have happened today in 2016 if we all follow the golden rule? And lastly, to the toilers of America and to those who by organized effort are seeking to lift the crushing burdens of the poor and to reduce the hardships and uphold the dignity of labor, this council sends the greetings of human brotherhood to the pledge of sympathy and of help in a cause which belongs to all who follow Christ. 1908. That's pretty forward thinking. And even in a church that was divided, continue to be forward thinking. Now, as we as Methodists look at our most recent General Conference, look at the division in the Methodist movement related to matters of inclusivity of LGBTQIA folks, we might be fearful of schism, and yet I submit that there's an opportunity for hope. And that even if there is a schism, I'm one who hopes there's not. Even if there is a schism, we might continue to speak prophetic words of justice, of peace, of hope, and ultimately of love. Because my friends, if we are persons of faith, if we are to be the hands and feet of Christ, I submit that it's our duty to go into our communities, anointed by the one who sends us, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. My friends, I invite you to join me in a prophetic proclamation. We as this congregation continue to speak prophetically, not only in our presence at local Pride events, which are all kinds of fun if you haven't done it, but in our continuing service to our unhoused and underprivileged neighbors through a weekly meal, through hosting a free medical and dental and acupuncture clinic, and so many more ways that we might reach into our communities and not only speak words of justice, but to be a presence of love. I invite you to join me in all of these things and to join in an opportunity to prayerfully consider how God might be calling you. And I invite you to take a moment to consider God's call on all of us as persons who do ministry, all of us as ministers, how God calls us to be a presence of justice. Holy and gracious God, indeed you continue to connect us one to another in this community and in other communities that we have the privilege of being connected. Help us to continue to experience your grace and your hope and your love as we support one another, as we celebrate with one another, as we hold one another in care and in prayer, as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.